Well, it was a very good day in the Lord this morning with the church, and it's a great delight to come back together again tonight. It never fails. I approach this book, Isaiah, each week, read the verses that stand before us to be covered, and always I read it and I just sit back in my chair and I think, what in the world will I say for 45 minutes about that? I mean, there's obviously, it's a blessing to read God's Word, but to see it at first glance is not always obvious. And then by the end of the week, I'm always finding myself saying, how in the world will I get all of that into 45 minutes? So, I don't know, are you laughing about the 45-minute part or about fitting it in? We're going to try to do it in timely fashion tonight. We're in Isaiah chapter 8 again tonight. We've been looking at this ministry with really awe and wonder, not only because God's Word is before us, but because of the faithfulness of this man, Isaiah, who in the midst of very difficult times and in very lonely circumstances faithfully proclaimed God's Word against all odds. Last time we looked, beginning in verse 11, about him called out by God to speak really a message that went contrary to popular opinion. He was not to go out and to say with the people what they were saying, that this is somehow an alliance, that this is going to be the best thing for Israel. Ahaz the king was proposing an alliance with the nation of Assyria, which was to the north, so that he would have some security, some sort of military security against the northern kingdom of Israel, which was going to attack him, was going to attack Jerusalem. And so all the people were calling for an alliance. And he was not to fear what they fear, we're told there in verses 12 and 13. He's not to fear the things that they fear, the physical threatenings, the things that Israel was so afraid of. He was to call out a different message. He was going to be a man who stood alone on the Word of God. And in the midst of those times, we read in verses 16 to 17, he's to bind up the Word of God. He is to be the vessel that holds God's Word in the midst of the times when God's face is hidden from Israel. That's the setting that we find ourselves in beginning in verse 19. It's a setting where God's face has been hidden. It's a setting where we saw in verse 17, Isaiah is waiting while this face is hidden from the house of Jacob. And he's looking eagerly for his salvation. He's looking eagerly for the redemption of God, all the while holding and clinging to the Word of God. But it's during this time when Isaiah is clinging to this Word, when he's standing as a vessel for God's Word, that all around him people are turning. They're turning away from the truth of God, and they're turning to other things. People are turning away from God looking for answers, and one of the primary places they look is to the occult. That's what you find in verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? People were turning to the occult. These were desperate times. God had shut off His face from Israel. He was not answering their prayers. They weren't finding any truth, at least in their own hearts, as they groped around for it. They weren't finding their answers they felt like from God. And so they turned to places where they might find answers, and one of the places they turned to was the occult. And in the midst of this situation, Isaiah calls out to them a warning. A warning to hold to the true, or the truth of God. And I think the passage from verse 19, running all the way down into chapter 9, presents for us three truths that we have to cling to if we're going to guard ourselves against counterfeit truth. Three truths that we're going to have to cling to if we're going to guard ourselves against counterfeit truth. The first one is we need to remember the test of counterfeit truth. We need to remember the test of counterfeit truth. What's going on in Israel, people turning to the occult, is not something that was new. It had happened time and time again. In fact, going all the way back to King Saul. You remember that issue with King Saul turning to the witch at Endor? It also came at a time when Saul wasn't hearing from God, what God seemingly was distant from him. And rather than humbling himself before God, he takes matters into his own hands and he turns elsewhere to look for answers. You look with me, if you will. I want to remind us of that to sort of frame our minds a little bit. Back in 1 Samuel 28, we want to read the account of King Saul as he turned from the Lord to the Spiritists. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6 gives the account there. It says, "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'Behold, there's a woman who's a medium at Endor.'" You probably know the rest of the story. He goes down there, he asks the woman to call forth the spirit of Samuel, and she brings up this spirit. We don't know if it was true spirit or not. There's a lot of questions about the text. The real point is that Saul turned away from the Lord. At a time when he felt like he wasn't getting the answers from the Lord that he wanted, he turned away so quickly to this occult life. And this occult presence remained in Israel, really. Back over in Isaiah chapter 2, we've already addressed this a couple of times. Over in chapter 2, verse 6, God speaking about this condition in Israel, he says that their land is filled with influences from the east. They're soothsayers like the Philistines. Over in chapter 3, verse 2, God speaks about how he's going to remove from Israel the mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, and the elder. So this is a problem in Israel, dating all the way back to Saul, and I'm sure before that. These influences from the east, these soothsayers, these diviners, coming in and tempting the people of God to turn away from God, rather than doing the difficult task of waiting for Him, listening for His Word, wanting to find answers from Him, even when it's difficult. Rather than doing that, these diviners and these occultists and these spiritists would call Israel's ears, if you will, away from the Word of God. Isaiah calls them here in his passage in Isaiah chapter 8. He calls them medium and spiritists. It's a pair of words with very similar meanings. The Hebrew word for spiritist is yidoni, from the word yada, for the word to know. These were people who were supposed to have some sort of knowledge, some sort of esoteric knowledge, some level of knowledge that was not available to the ordinary person. They were diviners of secret knowledge, diviners of the future, diviners of men's souls. And Isaiah describes them here as mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter. Some versions have chirp. They chirp and mutter. The word chirp is actually used over in 10:14, describing the sound that a bird makes. And this word mutter is actually the low moaning sound for doves sometimes. But you get the picture of these guys as they're sort of muttering and chirping as they work their necromancy, chanting, chirping, moaning and muttering their incantations. Some people actually think that this is a reference to ventriloquism, this chirping sound that they would give, that somehow they would give the appearance that they were connecting with the dead, claiming that their connection was really a hoax. It appears, at least, that some of the time their occulty interaction with the dead wasn't an act. Maybe it was some supernatural force. Maybe it was a demon, especially in Saul's case. Maybe it was just some sort of knowledge, and at times they did receive from this activity, some sort of esoteric knowledge, some sort of magic, excuse me, that produced some sort of esoteric knowledge. But the bottom line of all of that, the bottom line of all their incantations, the bottom line of all their mutterings, all of their necromancy, all of the things that they did, the bottom line of all of it, whether it was a true encounter with the supernatural or not, the bottom line is it never solved man's problems. In fact, look over at Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah will address this several times throughout his book. But he says over in Isaiah 47, verse 9, "These two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. And they will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge, they deluded you. For you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many, many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers who prophesy by the stars and those who predict by the new moon stand up and save you from what will come upon you." That's the end of the story, isn't it? It doesn't matter if your sorceries, it doesn't matter if your spiritists and your mediums do connect with the underworld. It doesn't matter what kind of knowledge they get. It doesn't matter who they might raise from the dead and talk to. In the end, it doesn't matter because it will not save you. These people were supposed to have some sort of secret supernatural knowledge, but in the end, it meant nothing. And God knew that Israel would be tempted towards this again and again, surrounded by all their pagan nations, enchanted maybe a little bit by the mysticism of all this. They'd be drawn into it. God knew. God knew Israel would be tempted to this. They would be deluded with the secret knowledge that might come through this. He had given specific warning back in Deuteronomy 18. I don't want to take you too many places, but I want to build a solid background for this. Back over in Deuteronomy 18, there had come a specific warning about this very thing. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. God warns through Moses, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die." He's speaking about the time whenever God gave the Ten Commandments. You may remember that they heard from the mountain the thundering of God's voice, and they saw the fire, and they fell down trembling, and they pleaded with God that they might not hear His voice directly. That is a terrifying thing, to hear the audible voice of God. And so they asked God to communicate with them some other way. And God says, "I heard you. I heard that prayer, and I'm answering it, and I'm sending you a prophet." Verse 17 there in Deuteronomy 18 says, "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So here's the message. Don't listen to the spiritists. Don't listen to these other diviners. Don't listen to these people who read omens and read the stars and all these other things. Don't turn to these other sources of knowledge, because I'm going to raise up to you a very clear source to know me, and that is through my prophets. You can know me through Moses and those who I raise up like him who will speak according to my word. And in contrast to the low muttering tones of these spiritists, there is the clear, distinct word of God that's going to be spoken by the prophets. And of course, their prophecies will be known because they're 100% accurate. They are 100% accurate. They always come true. That's how you'll know a true prophet. One more cross-reference that I want you to look at is Isaiah 44. The contrast between this absolute clarity, this absolute infallibility of the prophets, this absolute accuracy of the prophets, the contrast between them and the sorcerers is brought up by Isaiah in Isaiah 44, verse 24. The worthless knowledge of these spiritists is set in contrast to the clear, accurate word of God through his prophets. He says in Isaiah 44, 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I the Lord am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. He declares, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. You see the contrast there, don't you? God's prophets are 100% accurate. And they're accurate because when they speak God's word, and God's word always comes to pass. When God says to Jerusalem, you'll be built up, guess what? It'll be built up. When God says of the temple that its foundation will be laid, guess what? It will be laid. And we've seen this already a number of times looking into these chapters, these 40-somethings of Isaiah, how that is continually a mark of God's word is the fact that he says something and it always comes to pass. And that is in contrast to these diviners and these spiritists and these mediums. God says he's going to make their boastings to fail. Their knowledge will be empty and worthless. Turn back to Isaiah 8 now. Israel is to give their attention to the Word of God. They're to give their attention to God's Word alone. They're to give their attention to His Word coming through Moses and coming through the prophets who confirmed Moses. And nothing else is to be their guide. In that, they should build a conviction then that there is no sure authority for life outside of God's Word. There is no source of knowledge that can boast or stand against the Word of God. Nothing else comes with the authority of God's Word. Nothing else comes with the power of God's Word. even if it has supernatural origins, even if it comes from the realm of the dead, it is worthless. It can do nothing. In fact, Isaiah asks right there in verse 19, should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? It's worthless. And then in verse 20, his answer to all that is emphatic and is ardently clear. To the law, to the testimonies. It's something of a battle cry. It's almost like he shouts out, to God's word. Turning away from these things, to God's word, to the law, to the testimony. And why does he say that? Because that's exactly what God commanded back in Deuteronomy 18, right? Turn away from these things and listen to my word that comes through my prophets, that comes through the law, the writings of Moses, and that comes through the testimonies of the prophets that confirm the writings of Moses. That's always been God's will for His people to turn to His word as the only reliable source of truth. He has given it to us to provide for us whatever we need to know for life and godliness. And God's will is that we depend on it wholly, completely, exclusively, that we confine everything that we know about life and about the world within the limits of God's word, and that we won't go outside of that word. And when we do that, whenever we do go outside of God's word, we take upon ourselves a liberty that will only ensnare us. There is nothing else that we can speak that has such absolute authority as the Word of God, no matter what its source, no matter how supernatural its source, or even natural. There is no other source of knowledge that can promise salvation, that has the power to save men, nor is there any other source of knowledge that can overcome the power of sin, nor is there any other source of knowledge that gives answers to man's guilt and his conscience and his problems of life, like the Word of God. I was reading that this afternoon and it made me think of Colossians. Over in Colossians 2, you may remember how Paul was contrasting the truth of God versus the elementary principles of the world. And he says there in Colossians 2:18, he says, see that no one defrauds you of your prize. What's the prize? The prize is what God gives you by His grace through His Word. The prize is your salvation. The prize is your sanctification. He says, see that no one defrauds you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He names a whole number of things there, whether it be his own fleshly legalistic tendencies or whether it be some supernatural vision that he receives. No matter what his source of knowledge is, no matter what his particular creed or religion is, no matter what it is, see that no one uses those things to defraud you of the grace and knowledge that God desires to give you through the Word of God. He says, see that no one defraud you of this. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments grows with a growth which was from God. Verse 20, if we've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's the phrase that came to my mind as I thought this afternoon. All of these things, no matter what the trappings are, no matter what they are, they arise out of the teachings and the traditions of men. They arise out of the elementary principles of the world. They might be grounded in some sort of supposed vision or some sort of message that comes from angels. Or maybe even, if this is what the Scripture's talking about, it may actually be a part of the worship of angels, what they engage in as they worship. No matter what the message is, whenever it comes to us outside of the Word of Christ, it has no power. It has no power to save, and it has no power whatsoever to battle against fleshly indulgence. It can change you not one bit. Paul's conclusion then is that these elementary principles of the world have no value, no secrets, no knowledge whatsoever that's to be valued by us. The same can be said of every other source outside of Christ and His Word. You know, somehow today we've reached the point in our society where we are so ready to accept the opinion of a doctor, a lawyer, a banker, or whoever it is that might be giving you advice on the issues of life. We are so ready to accept their opinion with such authority, and yet we will not turn to God's Word. We will not look first to God's Word to find out what it says. Scripture warns, though, that the end of following all of that, all of it, is the same. And that's the fact that none of it will free you from sin's power. Looking at Isaiah 8 there, he says, "To the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn." What does that mean? Some translations actually have, "If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." The implication being that those who don't speak according to God's word, it's because they do not have the ability to speak according to God's word, because they don't have the light of illumination from within. And that is certainly true. The Bible affirms to us that the teachings of Scripture are foolishness to the man who doesn't have the Spirit, because they are spiritually appraised. And without the light of the Spirit within, he can't even understand God's Word. And while that's true, I don't think that's what Isaiah necessarily is talking about here. He says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn." The word dawn there is shachar. It's literally a word for dawn used all over the Old Testament, for the rising of the sun. And then Isaiah, in the following verses, begins to describe this time of seemingly endless darkness, like a night that never has a morning. And you'll look at it there, beginning in verse 21. "They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out when they're hungry. They will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." That theme of darkness even carries over into chapter 9. That is the fate of people that forsake the Word of God. That is the fate of people who build their life on the supposed counsel of whoever it might be who's standing contrary to the Word of God. Whether it be the supposed wisdom of the necromancers and the spiritists, or whether it be the supposed wisdom of the false religionist, or the person who sees his visions, whatever it is, they are on a path that has no dawn. In other words, they're on a path of unending darkness. Darkness that does not end. Night which has no end. That leads to the second insight or warning from this passage. Isaiah leads from warning them about the test of counterfeit truth to warning them about the result of counterfeit truth there in 21 and 22, painting this vivid and interesting image about these people. First of all, setting the circumstance there, how they pass through, he says, the land, hard-pressed and famished. The word land actually doesn't appear in the Hebrew. It's been supplied. It's not clear whether he's talking about them passing through the land. If so, he's talking about probably a time when they'll be wandering around, sort of like nomads, because there's nothing to eat. We saw several places over in 3 verse 1, where God says he's going to take away the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water out of Israel. Over the end of chapter 7, he talks about how all of their fields are become full of thorns, and people will be going around with bows and arrows because the land is no good to raise crops anymore. It'll be so hard to find food. That's possible. Or maybe he's even referring to them just passing through this time. Whatever the circumstances are, they pass through, whether it's the land or the time, and Isaiah says, it will turn out that when they're hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God. Their hunger pains, rather than humbling them and driving them to their knees, will enrage them. And they will become like an angry mob, cursing, first of all, their king. And any of us who know much about the world can picture an angry mob turning on their government because of famine and hard times. They turn to their king because he's the one that they suppose should be able to help them. They probably assume that if he's not helping them, it's because he doesn't want to, but the reality is that he can't. The land is so devastated, he is powerless. But worse than that, they curse their God. They curse their God, Isaiah says, as they face upward. One of the most incredible pictures of unbelief and rebellion in Scripture. These are not people who are staggering about wondering what hit them. They know exactly what has hit them. They know it's the judgment of God against them. And you would think that if they know that there is a God to begin with, you would think that they would just turn around and ask Him for mercy, right? That's probably because of our own foolish understanding of the nature of men. Sometimes we convince ourselves that man's main problem is that he doesn't know God, or he doesn't know about God. We looked at that a lot this morning. We convince ourselves that if we just knew that God existed, that he would turn to God, and if we could just somehow prove to him that God existed. And so people have given their efforts through the years to try to come up with these philosophical arguments to prove God's existence. But this isn't a group of people who struggle to know the existence of God. They know He exists, and what do? They look up and they shake their fist at Him as they curse. They know He exists, and they're angry with Him. It's very reminiscent, the picture that John gives over in the book of Revelation. Revelation 16, verse 10. Gives one of the most profound pictures of the rebellion and depravity of man that I think is given anywhere in Scripture. Revelation 16:10 speaks about God's bold judgments being poured out during the time of tribulation. And it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and on his kingdom and became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. What a picture. What a profound picture. Down in verse 21, the same thing. Huge hailstones, one about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon them, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. Can you get the picture here? These are people that don't doubt whether God exists. They know He exists. In fact, they're so confident of it that they turn their face up to heaven and they shake their fists as they curse Him. And so you see, the judgment of God doesn't soften them at all. In fact, it only heightens their rebellion. It heightens their blasphemy. A picture of man's rebellion and depravity that we don't often think of, but it's evidence of the profound depravity of his heart. Then I want you to notice what Isaiah says back in Isaiah 8:22. Realizing that the king is powerless, realizing that heaven will not hear them, will not respond, Isaiah says, then they looked to the earth. That is, looking down to the earth as opposed to looking up in heaven. They look for answers in the earth. And everywhere they look, all that meets them is darkness. Darkness, distress, and darkness. Isaiah even adds this very telling phrase, the gloom of anguish. That's all they find. There's no answers anywhere. They look to the earth. They look to earthly resources. And everything they find is a dead-end street. Everywhere they turn, there's one frustration after another, and the anxiety and anger continues to build as they seem to multiply their efforts to find answers, and all they find is more anguish and more gloom. And they walk around under the gloom of no hope. But it's worse than that, because Isaiah adds that finding themselves in the midst of this distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, he says at the end there, they will even be driven into darkness. Another way to say that is that earth's solutions never solve earth's problems. They only compound them. And Jesus taught that very same truth. You may remember over in Luke chapter 11, he says it this way. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined when the lamp illuminates you with its rays. Jesus is talking about the eye here, but he really is using that because he's talking about the metaphor of light. And the issue that he's really talking about is our heart and how our heart responds to the light. And he says, if our eye cannot respond to the light, if our eye is dark, how deep is the darkness within us? If our eye is healthy, it takes in all the spiritual truth. But if the eye is not sound, then all of our judgments are made in dark. And all of our judgments are erroneous. When your eye is bad, guess what? Your whole body is filled with darkness. Every decision you make is made in the darkness, and the darkness only compounds itself. The whole person, the whole thinking is darkened. Jeremiah exclaimed in his day, quote, "Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have?" Where are you going to get wisdom when you reject God's word? What kind of wisdom does man have on his own? He cannot think independently of God and arrive at genuine truth. He cannot, because his eye is darkened. His own logic is not able to give him insight because his eye is darkened and his whole body is full of darkness. In fact, the more he spurns the truth of God, the darker his logic becomes. And Jude describes these kind of people who become like one of the beast. People who weren't created in God's image. 2 Peter describes them the same sort of way. They just go on from darkness to darkness. How can you quench your thirst when you're dry? It's that impossible. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 1, verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they will eat the fruit of their own way. That's bad. That's not supposed to be encouraging. Ephesians 4 speaks about those who rejected God's revelation, and it says, men walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened into their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That's mankind apart from God's word. He's darkened. And he's thrust more into darkness as he makes dark decisions. 1 Corinthians 3:20, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that it's useless. All of this is what Isaiah means when he says they have no dawn. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, guess what? It's going nowhere. It's going only to more darkness. There's no end to the darkness that they're following when they reject the word of God. Those people who reject biblical authority and turn to earth solutions for earth problems only compound the misery that they're in. They drive themselves deeper into the darkness and into the despair and into the gloom of anguish. If you've ever been there, you know what that feels like, right? The confusion of sin. When you feel like you're just looking for some sort of hope and there's nothing there, you keep trying so hard, and every unwise decision you make only leads to another unwise and sinful decision. And you walk under the gloom of anguish. Here's the bottom line of Isaiah's message. Light for ourselves must come from God. Light doesn't come from any other source. Light doesn't come from the spiritists. Light doesn't come from the false religionists. Light doesn't come from your own musings, your own philosophy. Light doesn't come from anywhere but the Word of God. To the law, to the testimony, if you do not speak according to them, you should expect nothing but darkness. No dawn. No dawn. Light must come from outside of ourselves if it's to come at all. And the darkness of the earth, the darkness within man, the darkness within you will never, never produce that light. If you do not speak according to God's word, it's because you have no light of hope. You have no dawn. You have no ultimate hope that you will ever escape your problems. You might encourage yourself from time to time as you start on a new path, maybe some new method, maybe some new answer, and you kind of work yourself up, but guess what? It's just another dead-end street. It's just another road to darkness. And in the end, there's only more darkness, greater confusion, more frustration as your problems only compound themselves. The good news, of course, is there is light, right? There is a source of light. It doesn't arise from within you, but it is there. And by God's grace, sometimes He breaks into our darkness and shines His light. That's what Isaiah describes in verse 1 of chapter 9. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You know, it's unfortunate there's a chapter break there because it breaks up the thought from chapter 8 to chapter 9. Well, we've seen this time and time again that these warnings of judgment that Isaiah gives are never given without some message of hope. And in chapter 9, Isaiah is basically saying there won't be darkness forever. This darkness, this deep, deep darkness that you're driven into, there will be light. There's coming a day when the anguish will be wiped away. And beginning with Zebulun and Naphtali, those northern territories which were bordering the pagan nations, and always came under the influence of the pagan nations because they bordered them. They became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. The word Galilee literally is a word for a circuit or a thoroughfare. This was the trampling ground of the Gentiles. And he adds to that, by the way of the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee up along the Jordan River. And this is the place where God's light will break through. And we might add, it's the first place you may remember where God's wrath was first bitterly felt as the Assyrian army swept down into Israel. It was these northern tribes that first felt God's anger. And as something of a testimony to God's power over darkness, He will sovereignly send His glorious light right into the heart of the darkest part of Israel, Galilee of the Gentiles, the place that was most under Gentile influence, the place that had been most influenced by the pagan nations. And as a testimony of God's grace, He will send His light and His favor on the place that first felt His wrath. They would have light, but it's not a light that they ever produced. It's not a light that they were responsible for. It's not a light that rose within them. And God's sending it to Galilee as a way of emphasizing that. They would suddenly, after years and years of groping in the darkness, they suddenly would find themselves blinking in the glorious light of Christ. This verse is quoted in Matthew, right? It's quoted in Matthew 4, right, as Jesus begins His teaching ministry in 4:15 and 16, as He begins to go out and proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is hand." Matthew quotes this verse as the breaking in of this light. And the story of grace continues. God's judgment is severe. The darkness is deep. And by the time Christ shows up, it is very deep. But His light can even penetrate that. His light can manifest itself in the most dark, rebellious, undeserving, ignorant, foolish heart. God can break in and show His light. Even their sin, even their rebellion, even their foolishness and their darkness, none of that was enough to keep God from manifesting His grace and His light to them. Let's stand together. Let's be dismissed under the blazing light of the glory of God's Word. Father, we can only confess our foolishness. How many times have we looked for wisdom outside of Your Word? How many times have we tasted the anguish and gloom of that darkness, when in our own wisdom or the wisdom of the world, we make choices without first consulting Your law, Your testimonies, Your word? Lord, we don't want to live in the darkness. We don't want to trust in our own heart and be a fool. We don't want to reject Your counsel and Your wisdom so that we eat the fruit of our own way. To the law and to the testimony, may we always speak according to Your word, that Your light may fill our whole body. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.